Good morning and welcome to the podcast for this Bible study of October 20th, 2021. And we'll be looking at the Revelation to John chapters 9 and 10. And so as people come in and join us, I invite you to grab a Bible and look at Revelation 9 and 10. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
Thank you very much. It's lovely to be seen. How are you doing, Jeanette? Grace?
Good.
Sue?
Good. Everybody's fine. Enjoying the sunshine.
It's exciting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Makes you feel good.
Well, I am happy to report, Jeanette, that I made progress in researching your question from last week.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it was your and Donna's question about Dan and Ephraim not being mentioned in the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. So here's the lowdown. Dan was one of the 12 sons. Ephraim was not anyway. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. Now, in the listing, it's only Dan who gets replaced because Ephraim doesn't belong in the list anyway. So Dan got replaced by Manasseh, which if you go back and look, Manasseh is not one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Manasseh is, I believe, the firstborn son. Yes, Joseph's sons. So Manasseh and Ephraim are both sons of Joseph. So why was Manasseh substituted in? I don't know why Manasseh was substituted in. I don't know why he was picked in particular. And I couldn't find a reference when I was doing some of my searching on the topic. And I decided to take, I think it was Donna's advice, don't spend too much time on this. So I did some looking and I couldn't find it and I let it go. So if anyone finds out, why Manasseh? Let me know.
Okay.
But for the question, why Dan? Why was Dan substituted out? I did find a reference. It's not a very satisfying reference, but I found one. So apparently there was superstitions about Dan, the tribe of Dan being evil and cursed, and that it might be the tribe from which the Antichrist would be born. And that in the first century, that was just, you know, one of those superstitions that they held. And it's interesting, though, because of Jacob's sons, there are two of the 12 who were not given Jacob's blessing at the end of his life. But Dan wasn't one of the two. The two who didn't get Jacob's blessing were actually Simeon and Levi. And the reason Simeon and Levi did not get Jacob's blessing was because Jacob was still irked with them from the incident that we see in Genesis. Hi, Donna. I'm answering your questions. You weren't here, but I started anyway.
It's
so,
okay.
Jacob was still upset with Simeon and Levi because Simeon and Levi's sister, by their birth mother, Dinah, who is the only one of all of Jacob's children to be named, or Jacob's daughters to be named.
Right.
He had lots and lots and lots of daughters. We only know one of their names. Mm-hmm. So Dinah, we know her name because she was raped. And Simeon and Levi enacted a very thorough, brutal, and gruesome revenge on the man who raped her, the family of the man who raped her, and the town of the man who raped her. And Jacob was put out. And so they did not receive Jacob's blessing at the end of his life. But they are included on the list of the 12 tribes in, what was it, chapter 7, chapter 8?
I mean, I can't.
What are those chapters we just read?
So you lost the whole thing?
Hold on. Sue, you want to mute yourself? That's okay. I will mute you. Okay. I've muted Sue while she's on the phone with somebody else. So that is why, Donna, quick recap. Ephraim was never one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Manasseh replaced Dan. Manasseh is a son of Jacob. Dan was superstitiously believed to be, what did I say? Evil, cursed, and the tribe from which the Antichrist would be born.
Really?
Yes. So
Dan disappeared from the book, huh?
Apparently. So that's where we are with that question. Now, let's move on to a little bit of an introduction for chapters 9 and 10, which is what we're on today.
Mm-hmm.
So, like usual, I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll start reading chapter 9. So, we're getting into the deeply weird stuff here. Just want to be super clear about that. You thought it was weird before, it's going to get weirder.
It's going to get weirder.
I know. So it's a good thing y'all are sitting down. Me, I'm going to pace. It works for me. So one of the ways that we can think about the level of weirdness we're about to read and the level of nightmare scenario that we're about to read is to think about how afraid John and the communities he was affiliated with, how afraid they were that their world was about to end. And one of the things that human beings can do to put such fears in perspective is to actually just outline what's the worst case scenario. How bad could it be? Let's think about this for a second. If I do this thing that frightens me, if I say this thing, if I speak truth to power, how bad could it be? And so one of the ways to understand this is that God is giving to John an image of, you want to know how bad it could be? Okay. So then we have in chapter 9 in particular, all of these animals. And one of the ways to put the presence of the animals in perspective, and some of them are not going to be like real animals. They're going to be hybrid animals. They're going to be locusts as big as horses. They're going to be, you know, an army full of cavalry, but they're not riding horses. They're riding something that we might recognize as like a chimera. So it's kind of like saying, first of all, think of the worst possible thing that could happen. Now multiply it by 10. So that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to look at some of the other apocalyptic traditions. And, you know, we're looking particularly at the apocryphal book of Enoch at this point, or the books of Enoch. And they also have, they also use a lot of animal imagery. Hey, Marilyn, welcome. They also use a lot of animal imagery, these other apocalyptic books that are part of sort of the Jewish cultural zeitgeist of the time. They're part of the way that the Jews at the time would be thinking and feeling and fearing about their world. So one of the things that they did in Enoch was the animals and the humans and the falling stars were all allegorical representations. And so in that bit of apocalypse in Enoch, what you see is that if it's represented as an animal, they're actually talking about humans. If it's represented as a human, they're actually talking about angels. If it's represented as a falling star, they're talking about fallen angels. Now, that was something that was familiar to the people that John was talking to and familiar to John himself. So that would be a language that God could use. But one of the things that we know is that it's much more fun if you take something familiar and tweak it a little bit. And so one of the things that happens in the revelation to John is that this animal imagery gets tweaked a little bit. So it doesn't, it's not the same exact allegory as we could see in other earlier apocalyptic literature. It's a little bit different. So in the revelation to John, we can look at the animals and equate them to fallen angels and also foreign powers. So it's a little bit of both. And when I say fallen angels, in modern terms, we might think of them as fallen angels, but we might think of them as demons, or we might think of them as Satan. We might think of them as the powers of evil. And if we are more spiritual and less religious, we might think of them as the negative forces of the world. That's fine. Those are just words. Those are just ways to describe a thing that we're trying to experience here. We're trying to avoid experiencing, to be specific. So one of the tricky things is that the hybrid animals tend to represent corruption and evil. Now, it's worth pointing out that the ancient Jewish people thought camels and elephants were also hybrid animals because they are kind of funny looking to the ancient mindset. But this idea of locusts as big as horses, that would be a hybrid animal. Cavalry that more closely resemble chimera, fire-breathing chimera, than horses. That would be another example of a hybrid animal. But, you know, some of them have human faces. And so one of the representations there is this idea that there is a collaboration sometimes between evil and humanity. And you and I know that.
Say that again.
There's a collaboration
between
evil and humanity.
Okay.
Now, some people might argue morally that people can be evil, but I do not believe this is true. We were made good. People can embrace evil. People can do evil actions, but people are not evil. Demons are evil. Satan is evil. People are not demons. People are not Satan. Now, we might tongue-in-cheek look at someone and call them Satan, but that doesn't mean we actually think they are. So, you know, and there's some geopolitical shenanigans, and if you guys have questions about that, I can answer that too. Now, that's largely chapter 9. Chapter 10, we leave the animal menagerie and we move into scrolls and eating scrolls and heavenly beings and their heavenly books. And so the quick word that I have for this one is that in the ancient world, books mean authority.
What? Authority?
So, books mean authority.
Okay.
So if you've got a book, that means that you are the bearer of knowledge and information and true things. And if you are God pictured with a book or an angel pictured with a book, it's knowledge, it's truth, it's authority times 10. Because it's not just earthly knowledge. It's not just earthly information or facts or authority. It is God's information. It is God's facts and God's authority. And so just remember that, because the role of books in our lives is a little bit different than ancient peoples. For ancient peoples, the amount of books I have behind me, which is just about half of my theological library, and says nothing about my at-home library. This would be a stunning wealth of information. This would be the library of a king, the library of a king of kings. Their relationship to books were different. So, oh, yes.
I was just saying, what heck is the represent, the eating of a book represent?
So the eating of a book is actually not an unfamiliar image. That one is a little more realistic to the people of the time. If you are in a dream or a vision and you are encountering the living God or the angels of the living God, and you are given a piece of paper, a scroll, a book, it is totally normal to eat it. I know. I do not recommend doing this at home when you are awake. But in a dream, and this happens in Ezekiel, it happens with other prophets, God gives you holy information, God's own word, true authority. How do you take it inside of you? Well, you could read it, but that's for normal people. You take it inside you, you make it your own, you have the words within you by eating it. So you just got to suspend your disbelief. And, you know, there's a lot of parts of the Bible that are not suitable for young children. Because they will give them screwy ideas about how to be in the world. And this is one of them. Do not eat the Bible, even if you really want God's word inside of you.
And
it's not going to work out quite that way.
A way to digest God's words.
Yeah. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest doesn't mean eat the physical page. So that is my intro. Let us begin reading, and I am sure that we will have more questions. All right. Would anyone like to read chapter 9 for us?
Sure, you want to read it? Somebody else? Go ahead.
Donna, why don't you read chapter 9?
Chapter 9, okay. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet and saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is the power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of Calvary was hundreds of millions, 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they inflict harm. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornications or their thefts.
Thank you, Donna.
Wow.
Let's let that nightmare sit in quiet for just a little bit as we absorb that, and then we'll have some discussion. What do you notice in chapter 9?
Pain.
Well,
pain.
A lot of pain.
What about you, Don?
It's the same heartbeat of you won't repent, you're worshiping other gods, that you see basically throughout the entire Old Testament and part of the New. And it's that at the end, and it sums it up, it's because, again, that God is not being obeyed and worshiped, and the law and is not being upheld. That struck me at the end, was like, bam, and this is why. But the imagery is pretty scary. Pretty scary stuff.
Well, this is not out of a
Hollywood, the Hollywood Halloween movie.
I think this had to be given to him, because I don't think a person could think this up.
That's a good point. No human has this kind of imagination.
Oh, yes. Except for Stephen King. Yeah. All right, Jeanette, you looked like you had a question.
Yeah, what is this? Because starting at the beginning, what is this bottomless pit? Is that hell?
Well, sort of. It's not really the way Dante describes hell. And it's not necessarily it does not align to our modern convention of hell. The abyss, according to John, the Revelator, is a jail. It is fiery. It is bottomless. It is a shaft into the ground. And it is a prison. There is a gate. There is a key.
There's also sulfur, heat, and smoke, and that's a vision of hell.
Mm-hmm. Does align with that idea of fiery torment.
Right.
Smoke, sulfur. For them, sulfur and fire were very similar things going on. Like, fire wasn't necessarily just charcoal fire. Fire and sulfur brimstone, if you will. Those concepts kind of went together.
And then that related to the breastplates that were prior fire, sapphire.
And sulfur. Right. Well, what we can take from that is either the colors. So the breastplates are red, blue, and yellow, which is reminiscent of Superman, interestingly enough. And are, you know, our primary colors. Or we can take it to understand that, you know, that is a mark of them being from the abyss. Now, sapphire, the importance of sapphire in connection with the abyss is less clear. The fire and the sulfur is a little more obvious.
Now, why were they allowed to torture people for 5 months? What's the significance of 5 months? Torture, but not kill.
One way to read that, and again, when you ask what's the significance, there's no answer. Like, there's no one absolute answer. So one possible answer is 5 months is a length of time, is a very specific length of time that is not necessarily connected with any of the holy numbers. So that's one thing that you can just push out of the way immediately. It's a little bit longer than a season as we might understand it, but not necessarily in that area of the world that is arid, not entirely desert, but a more arid place. So we can understand that as a really long time, but they're not allowed to kill. But you're gonna wish you were dead, which is a little bit like being a civilian in a war zone. You don't necessarily die. It doesn't last forever. It lasts way too long, and you wish you were dead. And you're
worse than being dead.
Right. And it's, you know, one of the things that I am reminded of is that I think none of us on this Zoom call right now, and possibly none of us who are listening to the podcast later on, none of us have been a civilian in a war zone. Now, I could be wrong about that, because maybe you've lived overseas and there have been wars and actions where you were and you were a civilian. So please raise your hand if I'm wrong. It's a particular kind of horror to be a civilian and a non-combatant in a war zone. And as I have throughout the course of my life spoken with people who have been a civilian in a war zone and read books which were much less effective in conveying the horror, you know, I spent a summer working at a VA hospital. And one of my chaplain buddies, because I was a chaplain, he was a Vietnamese man and he was studying in America. And he was a child during the Vietnam War. He was a child in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. And eventually it was a safe enough place for him to be vulnerable and honest about what that was like as a child. And by child, I mean, he wasn't younger than 5. He was maybe 7 to 12, that age range. So still very impressionable, but can be responsible, can be clear thinking, cannot be mistaken for an adult. And hearing what he had to do to just live. They couldn't sleep in their home. Every night they had to sleep underneath their home. They lived in constant fear. They were not part of the resistance. They were not combatants. They were people trying to live their lives in a war zone. And the horror and the pain that he lived with, as I think when I met him, he was oh gosh, I'm going to get the dates wrong, and I apologize for this. He was in his 40s or 50s, you know, whatever that natural progression would be. He looked younger, but he wasn't. He was still dealing with the trauma as a middle-aged person. And so that's one of the reasons I keep bringing us back out of the land of prophecy. What does this mean for 2025? And into the land of what did this mean for the people at the time who were non-combatants in a war zone? They were a persecuted people. Mm-hmm. And we can use these fancy words, but we can forget how visceral and terrifying it is. And so I don't mean to be a downer, and I realize I have been. That's what we're dealing with here.
They also had to deal with this constant change in who was in power.
Yes.
And I would assume that sometimes they had people who were a bit more reasonable and not quite as terrifying. And then at other times, you know, you get used to something that was a little less than terror. And then along comes another screwball who's going to put you through the ringer. So, and they're just, you're totally out of control of everything in your life.
Now, when you talk about these people, are we talking about like the Roman king or whatever, like Nero, right? I mean, he was terrible.
Yes, we're talking about sort of Nero, and this is just a little bit after Nero's death, but there were lots and lots of rumors mm-hmm. that Nero had survived. And one of the rumors actually was that Nero, and this is applicable to the locust with the long women's hair. There was a rumor that Nero had escaped to the east the Parthians. Parthians? Hold on. Mm. No, I can't find it. So much for making notes, right? So that they had escaped to, he'd escaped to the east, to the Parthians. Now the Parthians were not friendly with Rome, but their warriors had long hair. That was just part of their culture. And so they had long hair like a woman's. And so when we see the crazy weird locust with the scorpion tails, as large as horses with armors and wings, and human faces and long hair like a woman's, which sounds like some sort of horrible, horrible centaur. Don't think of women's hair, like they're against women. No, that's how they described really long hair, because their men did not have really long hair, only their women did. But other cultures, and in fact, many cultures in the ancient world, warriors had long hair. What else have you noticed about Crazy Chapter 9?
Who's Abaddon and Apollyon? So is that the devil, Satan?
Yeah, that's what you can think about it. Okay. So some of the apocalyptic literature likes to really be very exact and categorize things. And so, you know, many sessions ago, someone asked about angels and where do we hear about angels in the Bible? And in fact, we hear about angels very infrequently in the Bible. And there are only just a few that are named in the standard canonical text that our church recognizes. But that does not mean that in the Apocrypha and the extra literature, some of which is canonical in other churches, I just read today that the books of Enoch are canonical in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. And because they survived as texts in their language, whereas they did not survive as texts in Greek or Latin, mm-hmm. and were only rediscovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. So where was I going with this? Right. In some of those apocryphal and deuterocanonical books, the writers go on at length concerning how many ranks of angels there are, What are some of their names? What exactly did the fall look like? What did not the fall of humanity look like, but what did the fall of the angels look like? What happened when the angels fell? Did they or did they not intermarry with humans and Greek giants? What's going on with that? Yeah. There are details. They are not in our canonical Bible. So what that means is the church has decided there could be some good stuff in there, but there might be a lot of misleading stuff in there. So please don't read it and think that everything is true. So what we have is a bunch of information, and it's hard to tell what part of it might be some kind of true revelation from God about how the cosmos works, and what part of it is just religious fantasy. And in truth, one of the ways that average people like you and I can discern is, does this piece of wisdom literature that is ancient in the extreme, does it help me to be a better person? Does it bring me peace? Does it make me more loving, like Jesus said I ought to be? If it makes me a better person, if it brings me peace, if it helps me to be more loving of my neighbors, if it helps me to love my enemies, then it's probably pretty good. If it does not bring me peace, if it does not help me to love my enemies and my neighbors alike, then at the very least, the forces of evil that corrupt and destroy the world are using it to corrupt and destroy me. And that can be a tough calculus to use when you're using it on yourself. Because it's much easier to notice how everybody else is doing everything wrong. I mean, that's super easy to notice for anyone who has eyeballs.
With a log in them.
Right. But it's much more difficult, as Donna pointed out, to be self-reflective enough to do eye surgery on yourself first.
Get the log out.
And that is the discernment that we are all as Christians called to do. Not just when we encounter holy texts that are very ancient in nature, but we are called to do it when we encounter everything in the world, which can be time consuming. So, you know, baby steps. What else jumps out at you in chapter 9 before we move on to chapter 10?
You may have covered this when I was before I got here or whatever, but
that's okay, go on.
Being a human being and a product of time, I don't have a concept of what bottomless is. What do they mean when they say bottomless pit?
One of the ways to interpret that is bigger than it needs to be. So don't worry. Everyone who needs to fit in it can. Bigger than it needs to be.
So it's sort of an exaggeration, like numbers can be exaggerated in a way.
Well, you could think of it as an exaggeration, or you could think of it as hyperbole, or you could think of it as kind of figuring into some cosmological truth that it is, that its bounds can never be reached, which might turn your brain into a pretzel. So if it does turn your brain into a pretzel, go back to hyperbole and think, okay, hyperbole is the way that we exaggerate slightly in order to make a very important point. And the point isn't we're exaggerating and thus not telling the absolute truth. The point is we're trying to get across something extremely important. And the only way we feel we can do it is to make it a little bit bigger and a little bit more noticeable.
I guess one of the things that at the very end of it, it says that, you know, a third of the people were killed. We don't have a sense of how they determined that third, but a third of the people are killed, and the ones that were remaining did not repent. So it was kind of a useless exercise. I don't know. The point apparently wasn't made or something, that they're still not worshiping God in the quote right way that's seen.
Yeah. One of the things that's very striking to me is that, you know, this mimics the plagues of Egypt. You know, when Moses was trying to free the Hebrew slaves,
right.
After generations after Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat. And Pharaoh said no. And Pharaoh, we can understand at this point, was either Moses' nominal father or Moses' brother. And so Moses' brother, the Pharaoh, said, no.
No.
And, you know, they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And there were plagues and there were, you know, crazy magical things, but, you know, Pharaoh had magicians and, you know, he could do those sorts of things too. So whatever, you're not impressive. You and your little piddly desert god, whatever. We have gods too. They're more powerful than yours. So finally, the final plague, which is where we get the Passover from.
Okay.
The final plague is the final plague because it worked. It freed them. And it was the death, not of a third of all of Egypt, a death to the firstborn male of every household.
Right.
This is a time of large families. Now, the firstborn male is really hit somewhere it hurts because they valued male progeny over female progeny. They valued the firstborn male above any other. And so, oh, that's a sucker punch. And that's a mean sucker punch. But the idea here in Revelation, where the third of all humanity was killed, but not counting the sealed, the ones who were sealed from God, because, you know, last time we talked about God sealing people, that is really strongly reminiscent of the Passover blood on the lintels to mark the Hebrew households, and the angel of death would pass over them and just get the firstborn of every other household. And it was there that Pharaoh's hard heart softened and he said, would you get out? And by the way, here, have gold, have donkeys, take our lapis lazuli and our carnelian, get out.
Right.
Which is about as close to repenting as you're going to get from a Pharaoh.
Right.
And it's fascinating to me because that story rings somehow more true to human nature than a third of all humankind perishing and the remaining two-thirds not repenting.
Mm-hmm.
Do with that information what you will.
Okay. I always think of repenting, though, as an inward thing, and you're feeling bad about something that you have done. And to me, that's repentance, but that's not what happened to Pharaoh. He just had enough of this treatment, and he just wanted it to go away.
Well, and your description of that is very Christian in nature. And what we're dealing with here are not Christian cultures as we know modern Christianity. And so in the ancient world, repentance had outer signs. And in the case of Pharaoh in Exodus, his repentance had outer signs. He gave them gold. He gave them precious jewels. He and all of the wealthy, which, you know, was a very small percentage of the larger population, but still, they gave them food. They gave them pack animals. He didn't just say, okay, get gone. And you got to also remember, Moses was being a crafty mofo, if you'll pardon me saying so. He wasn't saying, we want to escape forever. He was saying, we need to go into the desert to worship our God. We'll be back. And Pharaoh's like, I see through you, dum-dum. Absolutely not. You do not have permission to go into the desert and take all of your items and all of your belongings and all of your wives and all of your children and all of your asses and all of your goats to go worship your God in the desert. No. You think I was born yesterday? And so it's not that Moses was being super duper honest and Pharaoh was just evil incarnate. I mean, yes, the Hebrew people were slaves. Not good. Super not good. Moses, not the most honest of people. Killed a guy, buried the evidence, ran away. Not the most honest of patriarchs. In fact, right up there with all of our other spiritual patriarchs and matriarchs.
I was going to say,
they were not an honest crew.
They had moments of
shining with internal wisdom. And then there was the rest of their lives.
Right.
Which was highly questionable, each and every one of them.
Mm-hmm. They were human.
Yeah, they were. Sue?
When we talk about repentance, the way it's written here, that all these other people did not repent, to me, that means more than just being sorry for all the junk you've done in the past. It means changing the way you live. So if you were repenting, if you were truly repenting, you weren't just sorry, you were different.
Yes. And, you know, they didn't call it this, but the closest thing that I can come to describe the sacrificial nature of their repentance. And remember that they were beholden not for their sins alone, but for the sins of their father and their father's father and their father's father. And some even farther than that. You gotta change your ways. You have to be sorry. There has to be some kind of internal grief mechanism. Right. You have to change your ways and stop making the mistakes that you're making. And you have to make a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice was largely to God, but frequently it also, there was a secondary nature to the sacrificial response of repentance. And that is a word that some of you may not like. I don't know. I don't know where you stand on this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because it's appropriate to the conversation. It looks a lot like reparations. Mm-hmm. And reparations are a thing that are, the idea is being thrown about and we're thinking about it. And I get some people's argument that, well, I didn't enslave anybody. Why do I have to pay? Just like then, we benefit from what our ancestors did. And so if our ancestors and our ancestors' ancestors held other people under the yoke and effectively stole their wages, then a whole group of people have a detriment of stolen wages and lost life, and a whole group of people have a benefit of stolen wages and lost life. And it trickles down, and then we're left having to deal with a terrible situation. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, I don't have that much discretionary income. What do you want me to get? But if we want to think about the deepest sort of repentance we're capable of having, it does mean some sort of guilt mechanism. some sort of grief mechanism. It does mean changing our present actions. And it does mean some kind of personal sacrifice. Doesn't have to be huge. The ancient sacrifices, we're not going to put you out of house and home. But some kind of sacrificial action to right the wrong.
Now, all the sacrificing in the temples throughout the Old Testament, is that what the sacrifice was intended to do? Reparation?
Yes.
I mean, you're giving up something of value. Like it might be your precious best quality animals or whatever that you're sacrificing. Or whatever.
So one thing, it wasn't sacrificing in all the temples. There was only one temple. There was only ever one temple. It was destroyed and then rebuilt. So that
early in the early days of the Old Testament, the tents. What did they call those?
Right. The tabernacles.
Okay, thank you.
The tabernacle.
Okay.
And the tabernacle predated the temple, and the temple was, you know, created to replace the tabernacle.
Yeah.
So I put it in the language of reparations because that's the closest thing we have as an equivalent. They would not have seen it necessarily as reparations, because in their world, a sin might have been against my neighbor, but behind my neighbor stands the figure of God. And so while I have to stop sinning against my neighbor, the one I have to make a sacrifice to is God. That was the standard Jewish practice. And yes, the sacrifices were either in thanksgiving or for forgiveness. And they might be a sacrifice of incense. They might be a sacrifice of prayers. They might be a sacrifice of grain or wine or oil. They might be a sacrifice of animals. But it was always a sense of, I am poor, so my sacrifice is smaller. I am wealthy, so my sacrifice is larger. But what that meant was the difference between an unblemished lamb or an unblemished one-year-old ox and two doves, which were much cheaper. Now, you would never need to sacrifice your jewels, but if you don't happen to keep oxen, but you are a very wealthy merchant, you would have to go to the temple, especially, you know, around in the centuries around Jesus before and up until the temple was destroyed. You would have to go to the temple, and just outside the temple, there were money changers and there were, you know, places where you could buy animals. And so you'd have to take your gold and your money and Caesar's money, and you'd have to change it, because you cannot buy a sacrifice to the Almighty God with a coin that bears somebody's face on it, because that is a graven image and that is a no-no to the Jewish people. So you have to change your money, and the money changers were not always fair or equitable. You have to change your money to the temple currency. And then once you have the temple currency, you can go and you can buy two small doves or a young one-year-old oxen, unblemished. And then you can bring that and make your sacrifice, and you can have your atonement, make your prayers, and go on your way. The times where we see a reparations-like sacrificial element, those are extraordinary times. Those aren't the everyday, once a year sacrifices or once a lifetime sacrifices that a Jewish person might need to make at the temple. The extraordinary things would be, say, when a king repents from having totally neglected God's will for his entire reign, like his fathers and his father's fathers and his father's father's fathers. Reparations might come in when a foreign power has destroyed your temple, and their eventual and more moderate successor gives you the money to rebuild it and gives you the resources to rebuild it, which happened. And so they didn't happen frequently, but they usually happened for egregious things, things that were bigger than one person, things that were more of a cultural problem or a geopolitical event. What I am noticing is the time. We have not gotten to chapter 10, but that is okay because there was lots to talk about in chapter 9. And so I suggest we leave chapter 10 until next week. And is there anyone who has one last question for the road?
Oh, I did it. My mind is warped out enough on what I read in this.
Yes.
It's intense. It is one of the most intense readings in all of canonical scripture.
How did John view this burden of this vision from God with regard to his own responses?
Well, we actually, it's funny you should mention that, Marilyn. We actually get a little bit of his own personal response to that in chapter 10.
Oh.
When he eats the scroll that the angel gives him, and it is sweet as honey on his tongue, but then makes him nauseous as all get out. And so that's probably a little bit of his own experience. Like, this is amazing. I'm with the angels of God. Oh God, I have to tell people about this. I have to speak up to rulers and powers and principalities and tell them they're wrong. It's enough to make me nauseous.
So these great tribulations that are being described here, these are supposed to occur before Christ returns, right? The final judgment.
That is one interpretation. Mm-hmm. And that was John's interpretation.
Okay.
He also was gearing up as he was having these visions in the days before and the days after for a total apocalyptic meltdown of his world. And it didn't come.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things you can think of is, okay, well, this is for a future time. This is the total apocalyptic meltdown of the world. Mm-hmm. And John just saw it like a long time ago. Another way to think about this is that it has nothing to do with our future.
We're in it right now.
It's, you can think of it like that, absolutely.
I mean, literally.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's valid. And a different way to think about it is, God gave John something to comfort him. And John understood it the way he understood it. If Revelation was presented to everyone, and if it had always been presented to everyone as, this is not a tale of what will be, this is a tale of someone's fear, we might look at it differently. Mm-hmm. We might say, yes, we have had fears that were that overwhelming. Mm-hmm. Yes, if we are being truly honest with ourselves, we have had fears and hopes that were that big and wide and deep. And so my position is always, I read the text, I try to learn the context of the time, and I try to think about how have other people interpreted this and why would they interpret it that way? Because until I can more fully understand someone's motivations in interpretation, I don't trust their interpretation. Mm-hmm. And I see that as true in politicians. I see that as true in leaders in our community. And I see that as true in the ancient wisdom as well. Jesus, I trust entirely. because I have done this sort of thing. And I have looked at his motivations and I have found him 100% trustworthy. Mm-hmm. You don't have to find him 100% trustworthy. I do. John, I find 100% suspect. You don't have to find him 100% suspect. You can find him 87% inspiring. I find him 87% nightmarish. And the thing is, we can disagree and that's okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much for logging in today. It was lovely to have this conversation with you. And I look forward to seeing you next week when we will finally get to chapter 10.
Okay.
Likewise, I appreciate your doing this, Sarah, and have much appreciated our session. Very good.
Yes.
I appreciate it.
Excellent. Go with God.
Yeah.
Bye-bye.
Peace. Bye-bye.
Bye.